Let's pray.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
Father, we do lift up all of these needs to you. You've heard not only the needs that we've vocalized, but also needs that are very real, that are in our hearts. Lord, when we mention that we want to pray for lost loved ones or the unsaved that we know of, Lord, many of us have a name that come to our mind. We see a face of a loved one, a person that we would love to see come into the kingdom. And we just pray for those unspoken names as well. And Father, when we mention the hurts and needs of different people that are, some of them are here, some of them are not here, some of them are family members of those who are present, and some are just friends. Lord, we all have individuals that are in our hearts that we know are suffering, are struggling. Maybe there has been no change in the lives of these different individuals. Maybe we've offered prayers in the past, and we have put them in your hands time and time again, but here we come again to place them in your hands, to place those needs at your feet, to ask you to do what only you can do, to work miracles, Lord, to provide comfort, to provide healing, Lord, to provide just concern, to help folks know that you are here, that you are with us, that you love us, and Lord, that you have a wonderful plan for our lives if we would just but trust you with our lives. Lord, for the election season, as it's coming to an end, a climax, Lord, we just pray right now that God's people all throughout our nation will rise up and will vote their morals, will do what they need to do to affect change in our land. And Father, to stand for moral causes, to stand for your righteousness. And Lord, I just pray right now for the effects of the hurricane that came through. Lord, not just Haiti, but also the different parts of Florida and South Carolina and North Carolina and Georgia. Lord, I just pray right now for all of the workers that are endeavoring to provide relief and strength and just a shoulder to cry on. Lord, I pray for those workers, whether they are working through a Christian organization or whether working through a government organization, no matter what, I pray, Father, that you would help these individuals in this hurting time to speak a word for you to these individuals who have perhaps lost everything, perhaps have even lost loved ones and family members. Lord, I just pray that we would be able to not just provide a warm meal and a blanket or to help rebuild a home, but Lord, I do pray that we would place your word in their heart. We would speak words of salvation to them. We would speak of their eternal security that they can have in Jesus. I just pray, Lord, that you would help your people to be led by your Spirit to engage in those conversations that would lead people to your Son, Jesus. Father, for the work that's going on tonight in the Family Life Center, off-site with the young adults, downstairs with the teenagers, and up here, Lord, we just give all of these times to you, and we just pray, Father, that you would continue to build an incredible root system in our children and our teenagers, that they can withstand the slide into secularism that our nation is going. I pray, Father, that we would not just raise up an army of good people, but of God's people, Lord, of individuals who would stand for righteousness, that would stand for your word, that would have your word so firmly etched in their minds and hearts that they can lead this nation toward in ways that maybe even our generation has not been able to. Lord, I just pray for Christian leaders and individuals who honor you and fear you. I pray, Lord, that those are the ones who would be placed in positions of authority, that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and sincerity. I just pray, Lord, that you would see God-fearing people in positions of authority to effect change in our nation. And Lord, we just submit ourselves to you and humble ourselves before you and ask you to forgive us as a nation. Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would use our time tonight to where we can be stirred in your word and realize that it is your word. It is not the word of man. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Could you take your Bible and open it up to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke. You know, I am a sucker for conspiracy theories. I am a sucker for hidden agendas and stories that have a twisted plot. I don't know if you are, but I am. I can just be bought hook, line, and sinker into somebody who might say, "Well, you know what's really going on, don't you?" And then I'll lean in and I'll say, "What's really going on, right?" And I'll never forget hearing some of the theories that people had of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and I remember seeing this quasi documentary on it, where really it wasn't a documentary, but it was presented as a documentary, and so I was watching it, and then I got done with it, and I said, "Lydia, I know what happened to John F. Kennedy." and I said, and it's all being covered up. and she looked at me and she said, "What have you been watching?" And sometimes she'll tell me, she'll say, "Josh, I don't know what you're watching, you know, because I I'm intrigued by those things, because sometimes they might be right, but most of the time they're just conjecture and they're just theories." Well, a movie came out several years ago called The Da Vinci Code, and in this movie was a lot of fiction that really, really created a buzz, and I think they're coming out with another fiction movie that's written by the same people, and the point is I don't know where it came from or why it got such credibility, but it was never meant to be a credible nonfiction work. It was always just meant to be fiction, but what took place was it caused so many questions about the validity of the Bible, especially the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And one of the conspiracy theories that was presented in that movie or book was that really that there were over 80 different gospel accounts of the life of this man that we would call Jesus. And really, all of those 80 different accounts of Jesus's life boils down to presenting Jesus as just another man, as just another person, just like you and me. But now there was these four gospels that presented Jesus in more of a divine light. And so there was a council of Nicaea in 325, which it was a literal Council of Nicaea, but this did not happen there, but this is what was presented in the movie or the book, was that it was at that point that the church council decided, we're going to get rid of all of these 80 gospel accounts that presents Jesus as just a man, and we're just going to elevate these four gospels. That's it. We're going to elevate these four gospels that present Jesus as more than just a man, as a God-man, and we're going to solidify the deity of Jesus, which Jesus never really purported to be divine. Bull, baloney, I don't know how else to say it. It was garbage. But yet, God's people got confused during that time. Very confused. Why? Maybe they're like me, that they like a conspiracy theory. But really, this isn't even a theory. This is not something that you should take seriously. But why do I present that at the beginning? Because I want you to go away with a rock-ribbed assurance that God's people have always believed that there should only be four Gospels in our Bible presenting the life and work of Jesus Christ, and only four Gospels. There is never really any consideration of a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or a Gospel of Thomas, or a Gospel of Judas, or a Gospel of Peter. Any of those things were many, many, many years after the life of Jesus, and they were presented by somebody who was not even a believer. They were people who were just writing these things in fanciful ways to push an agenda, and the early church never really gave any credibility to them whatsoever, ever. They just never did. And I'm going to present that to you, not by just telling you what the Bible says, but also going to what I would consider the most credible sources for your faith when it comes to the authority of the Scriptures other than the Bible. And that is the first century, what we would call the early church fathers. You know, if we showed you some different writings of today, historians, scholars, university presidents or university seminary professors, and they wrote on different subjects, you would take their works seriously. In the same way, in the first century, they had also early church fathers, and those early church fathers unanimously presented four Gospels and only four Gospels, and they described for us what transpired that caused these four Gospels to come into being. Now, I'm going to present some things to you. If you've been to a college course in a New Testament survey or something on the Gospels, I'm going to present something to you that's probably quite different than what you've heard. It's not because I believe in conspiracy theories. It's because I stand on what is found in the early church fathers. Those Greek writers, those writers of the first century that came right after the Apostle John. You've got different disciples of theirs that would read, that would write about what happened during that first century as well. But in order to get us started, I wanted us to read Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke, remember, he was a medical doctor. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." An outline that Dr. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, I put it in a box on page 2 of your handout. He says, first of all, the authors examine the evidence. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, there were many sources, the events were sure." Number 2, the authors interviewed eyewitnesses. Verse 2, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." And then number 3, the authors wrote with exactness. So the authors examined the evidence, they interviewed eyewitnesses, and then they wrote with exactness. What does that mean? Sometimes you get, you say, how did the Gospels come into being? Was it because somebody just wrote what they felt about the life of Jesus? No. Sometimes you'll read the Gospel accounts, especially of Matthew and Luke, and you'll say, well, is this really a biography of the life of Jesus? I mean, for instance, where are all of his childhood years? Where, you know, you have him as a 2-year-old boy being visited by the three wise men, or the wise men, or we think they were 3 of them, but the wise men at the age of 2. You don't see him again until the age of 12, going to the temple and talking to those that were in the temple and asking them questions. Don't you remember? And he says, "I have to be about my Father's business." Then fast forward all the way to the age of somewhere around 30. You know, from 12 to 30, we don't have anything. From 2 to 12, we don't have anything of his life. And you know what happens in some of these other quasi-accounts that were written several hundred years after the life of Christ? You have people filling in the blanks. You have people saying, well, this is what Jesus was really like when he was a teenager. Well, we don't know those things. The Bible doesn't give us those things, and the first century church never gave us those things either. Why? Because they weren't really biographies in the truest sense of the word. Biographies, the way we read them today, were not even written during that time. But what is this? It's a gospel. It's speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, and that's why it doesn't really pick up until Jesus came on the scene and started his earthly ministry. Because he was just growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. But in Luke's account, he's saying, I did not do this of my own. You know what I did? I asked, I interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of what really transpired. I was accurately looking over the facts. And so in his account in particular, you see dates and names and places. You have all of these records kept very well. It was not just a legend. It was an accurate picture of what the ministry of Jesus was about. So tonight I want to take you through, if we're going to learn about the New Testament, now we're going to take each of these books individually over the next several weeks, but tonight I just want to set the scene and stage for you of where these books came from. How did they come into being? So starting in the book of Acts, I've got it written here on the back of page 2. It says, The Making of the Gospels. The making of the Gospels. I write here, the four Gospels comprise about 46% of the New Testament. And when the book of Acts is added, the figure goes up to 60%. 60% of your New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. When we say read through all the books of the New Testament, the hardest part is going to be the first five books. After that, it's all downhill because they get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. But those first five books are over 60% of what we find in the New Testament. And so we need to understand why the early church placed them there. Remember what we called the canon of Scripture last week? What is the canon of Scripture? It's how they chose the books that would be in our Bibles. And remember what I said, it wasn't in 325 AD where these books were selected. No, it was a group of Christians like you. Hearing a scroll being read to you of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans. And all of a sudden, this group of people would say, I want a copy of that myself. We want a copy for our body of believers. And so somebody would write out a scroll, and then it would be passed around to another body of believers and another body of believers. And next thing you know, people would say, don't get rid of that book. That one is special. And little by little, certain books began to be selected as more than just a man book, more than just man writing something down. No, these were special gifts from God, as 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 describes, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It was just understood, these things are God-breathed. And little by little, it was from the bottom up. It wasn't from the top down. Somebody didn't just come along and say, here is your New Testament. It was more along the lines of little by little, these different believers would come along and they would say, you know what? These books are special. These books are God-breathed books. Even Peter, in his account, he describes Paul's works as the Word of God in 2 Peter, and you can look that up later. Well, the making of the Gospels. First thing I want you to see is the Holy Spirit descends upon the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Around 30 AD, this is what happens. The believers witness to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Don't you remember? Thousands of people were baptized. Next thing you know, what was the greatest persecution that came upon the first century church? Who were the ones that really were persecuting those first century believers? Who? The Jewish who? The Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were the ones that were persecuting those first century Christians who said, we believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. He died to pay for the sins of humanity. And we believe he not only died, but he rose from the dead on the third day. That right there caused great persecution in the first century believers. Why? Why did the first century religious leaders, Jewish leaders, why were they persecuting the early church so much? Because they were leaving the Jewish communities and saying, we're done with this Old Testament sacrificial system like we talked about Sunday. the blood of bulls and goats don't forgive sins. The blood of Jesus forgives my sins. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. Praise the Lord, right? Well, those first century Jewish leaders, they didn't recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so the believers, especially the disciples of the first century, they banded together. And here's what happened. They said, we need to provide an account of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. We need a great, what do I use here? Let me just read it right here. It says, the apostles realized the need for a written record of the ministry of Jesus to serve as a witness in their place wherever they cannot do so personally. The apostle Matthew is chosen to set down in a single commercial link scroll the apostles' witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel, according to Matthew, is published before the apostles separate under the persecution of Herod Agrippa in 42 AD. Okay, so here's the scene. Don't you remember in the book of Acts, they are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go into all the world to preach the gospel, right? And they said, this, the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And what did the early church start doing? Did they start going to all the uttermost parts of the earth? No, they didn't do that at all. They just stayed in Jerusalem. For years, they just stayed in Jerusalem, and they just tried to preach the gospel to other Jews and tried to share that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And all of a sudden, the great persecution that took place under Herod, they called it the great diaspora, where they dispersed all across because of the great persecution on Jerusalem. They started to spread out, and it was forcing them to preach the gospel in other lands. Well, in order to tell people about Jesus, who had never heard him, who had never seen him, who didn't know him, what did they do? They decided to band together and develop a document that would be the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And so they authorized Matthew to write down the book, and it was around 42 AD. Now listen, 42 AD, when was Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected? What year around? Around 30 AD? 42 AD, maybe 44 AD? They're writing the gospel according to Matthew. And if you, we'll find this out in the future, we'll find out what Matthew's target audience was the Jews. It was even written, the early church fathers talked about Matthew was the most Hebrew gospel. There's some of the church fathers that even say Matthew was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. Did you know that? It's very interesting that it was written for a Jewish audience. And so that's why you find this phrase over and over again in the book, in the gospel according to Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying. You hear that over and over again in the gospel according to Matthew. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, I'll just read it for you real quick so that it give you an example of it. Matthew 8, 17 says, verse 16, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. What's the next phrase? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. If the first century Jew wanted to be convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, how would they know that? By going back to the Old Testament. And so the Gospel of Matthew goes over and over again. He'll quote back into the Old Testament and say, see, this was the promised Messiah. He was prophesied in the Old Testament, in your Bible, Mr. First Century Jew, and Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. If you have a Jewish friend today, the Gospel of Matthew is for them. The Gospel of Matthew, we can get a lot out of it. We absolutely can. But I'm saying the target audience was the first century Jew. It was even possibly written in Hebrew. And it was written by one of the 12 that followed Jesus around. That was one of his eyewitness accounts. This isn't a legend. This is rooted in facts. So 42 to 44 AD, 12 to 14 years after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in a liberal college or a liberal group of people, they'll say, and maybe even some of our footnotes in the Bible. Maybe you have a study Bible today, and your study Bible will say, no, it was written much later. Well, then you have to ask the question, why? Why are these scholars wanting to date the Gospel of Matthew so much later than what I've just proposed to you? It's because they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as a prophet in many cases. A liberal group of scholars, quote-unquote scholars, would date all four Gospels further than 70 A.D. They would put it much later than 70 A.D. You know why? Do you know what Jesus prophesied would happen, and it happened in 70 A.D.? He prophesied this one thing would happen. It was an incredible event in the first century Jewish life. He predicted the destruction of the temple. This incredible temple that was mammoth in size. Even the disciples wanted to walk Jesus around and say, "You've got to see this temple that we have." And Jesus looked at it and said, "There's going to come a day when not one stone will be on top of another here." And you know what? It happened. It happened just like he said it would happen. So if you're a liberal scholar who doesn't believe in miracles and you don't believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, he's just a legend or he's just a man, then how could you ever date any of those Gospels before 70 A.D.? No. You date it after 70 A.D. because you say, well, this was just the group of Christians who wrote this about Jesus, and they were pointing back to something Jesus said, but they're just stuffing it in after the fact. It wasn't that Jesus predicted this before it happened. No, we're just saying that he predicted it, but it's already happened. Do you see what I mean? And so this is why sometimes your dates in your Bibles are sometimes pushed further than they ought to be. There's a book that if you are a curious fella or a lady that would like a lot of answers to some of this, you can read the book by Dr. David Allen Black, and I've cited him down here on the bottom of page 2. His book is entitled Why Four Gospels. He taught us at Southeastern Seminary, and he convinced me. He convinced all of us, many of us, on what I'm sharing with you tonight. The composition of the four Gospels. It's an incredible idea. It's an incredible account of the early church fathers. Some of those early church fathers I'll share with you tonight, he quotes every single one of them in his book. And you can pick that up. It's fairly easy to read. Well, look back on page 1. I'm just going to go through some of these so that we can, before we go into any more. So it's 42 A.D., maybe 44 A.D. Why was Matthew written? It was written to the first century Jew to present Jesus as the promised Messiah or the promised King. You do not have to look any further. If you're a Jew, if you're a Jew today, you say, "I don't know if Jesus really fulfills all those prophecies." Read the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew not only he'll present something in the life of Jesus, and then he'll go back and he'll say, "See, it was quoted in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do this, and Jesus fulfills that." And then he would go through another thing, and he said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet said it would happen, and Jesus fulfilled it. The prophet said it would happen, Jesus fulfills it. The prophet said it would happen, and Jesus fulfilled it. It happens over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Because they're trying to present Jesus to that first century Jewish audience as the promised King. As the long-awaited Messiah. Some of the quick facts about Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew. That Jesus is tempted in chapter 4. It's written to Jewish people, and it gives you the lineage from Joseph. Why is the lineage important in Matthew chapter 1? Because if Jesus was really going to be the promised King, he was going to come through the line of David. That's right. And so what did they have to do? The very first thing, because a Jew would really care about this, the very first thing that we want to know is, did he come through the line of David? And so Matthew takes his time and gives you not Mary's lineage, not the lineage of Mary, but remember, he was virgin born. Just like the Old Testament prophesied that he would be virgin born. Well, then why would he give you Joseph's lineage? Because a Jew would not want Mary's lineage. A Jew would want to know what the father's lineage was. What is the father's lineage? And the father's lineage goes through the line of David, just like it would be prophesied in the Old Testament. So you find that. Well, the second book, turn back over on page 2. Stage 2. So this is how we get off the ground with the Gospel of Matthew. It's working beautifully. People are coming to Christ. People are being convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then all of a sudden, the big elephant in the room appears, and his name is the Apostle Paul. From Acts, if you want to break up the book of Acts has three different sections in it, but mainly two. And one is the ministry of Peter in chapters 1 through 12, and then the ministry of Paul, chapters 12 to the end of the book. I mean, that's what it is. It breaks down in that way. What is it? The ministry to the Jews in Acts 1 through 12, and then the ministry to the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew tonight, like me, I'm not a Jew, then you better praise the Lord that the gospel came not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. The gospel encompassed all of us. But it was a struggle for that first century Jewish church. The Jews had finally gotten recognized as its own group. These are Jewish believers. But then all of a sudden, Paul comes along and begins to preach that you don't necessarily have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You don't necessarily have to follow all of the things, not the moral laws, but some of these customs and codes that you find in the Old Testament. You don't have to follow some of these things like the Jewish nation did. And the first century Jewish Christians were going to say, hold on just a minute. The only way that you can be a good Christian is if you're first a good Jew, and then you can become a Christian. That's what we're all saying, right? And Paul would say, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. Jesus came and he completed what happened for the Jew. He completed the work of the Jewish nation. He's now the Savior of the world. And he's not just the Savior for the Jew. He's the Savior for everybody. Well, he begins to present that truth. They struggle with it, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 15, where they start having this great conference among all the church leaders. And they're saying, what are we going to do with this new gospel? Is it a new gospel? No, it's the original gospel that Jesus came for everybody. And so look at stage two. Paul evangelizes the Gentiles and encounters problems peculiar to the pagan environment of his converts. During his detention in Caesarea, Paul prompts Luke to provide a fuller elucidation of Jesus' ministry and of the place of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Luke produces a Gentile edition of the Gospel of Matthew in 58 to 60 AD. While Paul was in prison and he couldn't do anything else, he sends Luke around to do what he says in Luke chapter 1. He says, I went around and gathered data. I went around and asked people questions about the life of Jesus. Yes, we have the Gospel of Matthew, and that's good. But you know what? To a Gentile, they don't necessarily care about all the Jewish things that are in Matthew. It's not that those things are not true, but they are a Gentile audience. And they're not necessarily receiving everything in the Gospel of Matthew the same way that the first century Jew would receive those things. And so Paul begins to realize this as he's preaching the gospel to the Gentile converts. He says, we really need a Gentile edition of the Gospel of Matthew. So with the Gospel of Matthew in hand, and with all of these eyewitnesses, he's got time because Paul's in jail and he's not going anywhere. Luke begins to interview eyewitnesses. And one of the key eyewitnesses that he interviewed was Mary. So you've got Luke chapter 1. Flip over a little bit. Stay in Luke chapter 1. And let me read you a little verse. He says in verse 34, you know, he's describing something that you don't find in Matthew's account. He's describing the account of Mary and the angel. And he says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. You describe, Mary says, let it be according to me, according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. And then in verse 46, you see this song of Mary described. How did Luke know that Mary sang a song? Because he asked her. Now listen, this is going to shock you. You know, some of us have not wrestled with this at all. We think to ourselves, like Luke was just writing, and then all of a sudden, like an angel appeared to him and began to tell him all of these things to write down. You have to realize the Bible is a human book and a God book. It's like the life of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Just like Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, he's also one of them, one of the people that was asleep on the boat where he was tired. You've got Jesus being hungry, and yet he can feed 5,000 miraculously. He is fully God and fully man. He's tired. He's hungry. He's sleepy. He does things that you and I would do. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that in all points like as we are, he was tempted, yet he did not sin. He was human, just like us. He was hungry when he was on the Mount of Temptation, 40 days of no food, and the devil says, turn these loaves and turn these stones into bread. And Jesus, that was a temptation. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. Why am I saying that? Because just like Jesus is fully God and fully man, so the Bible, so the New Testament, I'm reading specifically of the Gospels, is fully God-breathed, and also it's a man book. It's a book that has a real historical background, where Luke, he interviews eyewitnesses. That's what he just told us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He didn't just make this stuff up. He didn't just have an angel appear to him. No, he went around and asked people. And one of the people he asked was Mary. And so Mary describes to him exactly what took place. This is what happened when the angel came to me. He said this. Then I said this. Then he said this. Then I began to sing a song. And then later on, you'll see this phrase in Luke's account. You'll see this phrase. And Mary treasured these things or pondered these things in her heart. Mary pondered these things in her heart. How does Luke know that Mary pondered these things in her heart? Because she told him. She told him, these things were so meaningful and precious to me. I pondered these things. I treasured these things. I held them close to my heart. So Luke, Mary wasn't the only one that he interviewed, but Luke did interview Mary. And so you find this wonderful extra viewpoint on the life and ministry of Jesus. You find certain details in Luke's account that aren't in Matthew's account. And guess what? You also have a lineage in Luke. And you say, oh, it's the same lineage of Matthew chapter 1. No, it's Luke chapter 3 has a different lineage. It's Mary's lineage. It's describing Mary's lineage. So look on on page 1 of your little boxes here. Luke. It's written by Dr. Luke, a personal assistant of the Apostle Paul, written 58 to 60 AD. Written why? To present Jesus as the perfect man. You know, the Greeks didn't care about the Messiah aspect of Jesus, but you know what they did care about? Was they did care about the perfect man. They did care about their Greek heroes and Greek ideals. And so Luke, he uses that, and he wants to say, do you want to really see somebody that you could set up as a figure of worship or a hero to look up to, the perfect man? I'll tell you about a perfect man, and his name is Jesus. And he has an incredible birth, and he has an incredible life, and he cares about people, and he's off doing miracles, and he describes Jesus as the perfect man. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah. Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect man. The perfect man. Look at some of these facts. Luke interviewed people during 2-year imprisonment of Paul. Gospel was intended for a non-Jewish audience. He includes the lineage of Mary. He obviously interviewed Mary. Mary pondered these things in her heart. He demonstrates Jesus' interest in outcasts from Jewish society. Luke emphasized women's role in Jesus' ministry. The work of the Holy Spirit received special attention in Luke. And he intended it to be accurate. All of them intended it to be accurate. But in Luke's account in particular, he cares about the ministry of women. Why? That would have been something important to a Greek audience. He cares about the poor. Why? That would have been important to the Greek audience. He cares about those outcast of Jewish society. Why? Because Jews couldn't stand Gentiles. And yet Jesus cared about them. Jesus loved them. Okay, turn back over to page 2, and you've got Luke, the gospel according to Luke, is withheld until... See, what was the problem with the gospel according to Luke? This is what might have been the problem. Well, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus, and Paul wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus. And so how are they going to get this to an audience and really people would understand this is just as biblical, so to speak, as the Gospel of Matthew? Church historians tell us that the Gospel of Mark is the key and it's the bridge and it's the reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke is presented in that order. It's not because Mark was written second. It's because Mark is the bridge between Matthew and Luke. Mark is not necessarily a book that was intended to be a gospel. Mark was actually the reflections of Peter. Let me set the stage for you. Peter is in Rome. Paul ends up in Rome around the same time. And Paul has this new gospel that Luke has written. And he's also written Acts, by the way. But he's written this gospel of Luke. Luke also wrote Acts, by the way. And he says, we need your approval on this gospel account. I mean, Paul is not an eyewitness of Jesus. I'm not an eyewitness of Jesus. And we need you, Peter, who better to put your stamp of approval on our scroll than you, Peter? And Peter decides this. This is what we do know of church history. Over and over, it's told to us by the early church fathers that Peter decided he would present the life of Jesus in a series of lectures. And in the series of lectures, he would be preaching or teaching to the Roman Praetorium, to the Roman guards, to the elite of Rome. And a little guy by the name of John Mark would be writing down everything that Peter was saying. Peter did not intend to write a gospel account, but the Holy Spirit had something else in mind. So Luke is on one side. Peter's got the scroll of Luke on one side. Peter's got the scroll of Matthew on the other side. And little by little, he is starting not with the birth of Jesus, because he wasn't there, but he's presenting my eyewitness testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus. And this is why in Mark's account, it doesn't start with the birth. It starts with the baptism. Why? Because Peter was there. Peter saw it. And it also describes how if you read the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't read like Matthew and it doesn't read like Luke. Luke and Matthew are presented in such a way that it goes through a systematic way of presenting Jesus. Mark is very different. Mark presents stories. And it's very descriptive. That's why in Mark's account, you get even more details. You find out how many pigs went over the hill. You find out about the man who ran off in the woods and he was without his robe. We think maybe that was John Mark adding his little detail about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of these descriptions, the word immediately, look back over on page 1, Mark. The word immediately is used 42 times in Mark's account. Why? Because Mark and Peter, they are describing Jesus as a man of action. So Mark was written by John Mark, wrote down what Peter personally remembered about the life of Christ. Written around 60 to 63 AD to present Jesus as God's servant who is actively helping people. Jesus Christ is the servant. More miracles are in this book, even though it's a shorter book. More miracles are presented in this book than the other two. The word immediately is used 42 times. Why? It's showing action. If you read Mark chapter 1, you are worn out by the time Mark 1:35 comes around. Mark 1:35 says, "And then rising up a great while before day, Jesus went off into a solitary place to pray." And you say, "My goodness, you've worked your rear end off these first 34 verses. You've had an action-packed day, and yet you wake up early in the morning to get alone with God." He uses the word immediately over and over to describe he was over here helping this person, and then immediately he turned and somebody was there, and he goes and helps them. And then immediately he went over here and helped them. Why? It's trying to be descriptive of Jesus as serving humanity. The Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Not to be served, but to serve others. Peter personally preached only what he personally saw. That's why there's no birth and no childhood. You can actually break down the Gospel of Mark into five sermons put in writing. Try reading the whole book out loud and it was never intended to be a gospel. You say, well, then why do we have it in our book? If you're a first century Christian, let's just imagine you're in the church of Galatia, and all of a sudden you get wind that Peter, he did what? He gave five messages or so on the life of Jesus from his personal remembrances. Can I get a copy of that? And you know what? John Mark had written it down. He had written down exactly what Peter had said during all of those sermons. And so he began to distribute them. Church history tells us, early church fathers tell us, that Peter found out that people were requesting this transcription. And he neither forbid it nor did he advance it. He didn't oppose John Mark giving these copies out, but he didn't really publish it either. He wasn't trying to make it a gospel. He was just telling people his personal stories about Jesus. And he was doing it to a Roman audience. Remember Matthew, Jewish audience, Luke, Gentile audience, and then you got Peter to a Roman audience. It's interesting that you climax in the book of in the Gospel of Mark with this story of a someone looking up to Jesus and saying, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Do you know who that was? It was a Roman soldier. You know, that's a good preacher. You know, he's preaching to the Romans, and he leads all the way up to the crucifixion, and he's saying, even a Roman looked up and said, surely this man is the Son of God. Hey, don't you want to give your life to Jesus tonight? You see what he's doing? He is doing this for his audience. And then it says that once Peter, the church history tells us, once Peter died the crucifixion, remember, he said, I'm not even worthy of being crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. They crucified him upside down. After that, lots of people wanted copies of these reflections of Peter written in the hand of John Mark. And so then you have John Mark distributing even more. You see what that is? That's God's people recognizing there was something special that happened when Peter was preaching these messages to this Roman audience. It's not just Peter speaking. It's God speaking through Peter. And we need to have a copy of that. And next thing you know, you got three gospel accounts. And only three. But then 96 AD comes around, and John, that aged apostle, who's already written the book of Revelation. He's already written 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. He's lived a long life. He decides it's time to write something that would supplement these three gospel accounts. There are things in the Gospel of John that are just not found in those first three gospels. Why? Let's just imagine you're the Apostle John. And you've lived a long life. You've led lots of people to Christ, and we've used these three gospels, or at least two gospels, for a while. But then you begin to tell people there were so many more stories that aren't even included in this book. And even at the end of John's account, he says, "If I told you everything, the books could not contain all the things that I could tell you about the life of Jesus." And that's why in John's gospel, it is 92% unique from the other three gospels. John's gospel is unique in the sense that it provides stories that the other gospels do not have. It's not because they were different. It's because it's supplementing. We call the first three gospels the synoptic gospels. They see together. That's what it means. But then John's gospel is off by itself as a supplement. You can look at this on page one here. Written by John, the beloved disciple, it's 96 AD, to present Jesus as the Son of God, not merely human. It's interesting that for the Jewish audience, it goes back to Abraham in the lineage. In Luke's account, the lineage goes back to Adam, the origin of man, right? All the way back to Adam. But in John's account, remember, Mark wasn't necessarily written to be a gospel to begin with, so it doesn't have a lineage. But in John's account, he doesn't go back to Adam, and he doesn't go back to Abraham, he doesn't go back to King David. He goes back, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's he doing? He's saying, you know what? Jesus didn't just start in Bethlehem. Jesus was around for all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We can't just take Jesus back to Adam. We got to take him back all the way from eternity past. He was presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is telling the people that I'm the Son of God. That's where the I am statements come from in John's account. Look back here in that little document. Jesus is eternal, John 1, 1-18, 92% unique from the other three Gospels. God came in the flesh. It's interesting, just to bring this to a close, because we got to go. It's interesting that there's one miracle that's presented in all four gospel accounts. Only one miracle that's presented in all four gospel accounts other than the resurrection. Do you know what that miracle is? The feeding of the 5,000. You know what that tells you and me? That it wasn't, that it was really something to see. That it was really a tremendous, tremendous miracle. Imagine 5,000, not just people, 5,000 men. Not to mention the women and the children that were present. It could have been upwards of 20,000 people that were fed from a little boy's lunch. Because Jesus is not just man, he's the God-man. And so this presents to you why we have four gospel accounts. To present Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the servant that is serving humanity, as the perfect man, and as the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it has the power to change our life. And Lord, I do pray that even though much of this is high and lofty to think about, Lord, I do pray you help us have confidence in the fact that we have the four gospel accounts of your Son Jesus to show us not just Jesus as a good man, but Jesus as the Messiah who would come and die for the sins of humanity, that we could place our faith and trust in you, that we could repent of our sins and turn to you. Lord, I pray that this study continues to grow inside of our heart where we can have confidence and a surety that we have your word in our hearts and in our hands. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.
You should see my notes on it.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.